For instance, when we look at Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that saying that tomorrow I can run the Boston Marathon and win it? No. Does that mean that tomorrow, if I really, really ask the Lord for it, I will grow 5 inches taller? No. And it certainly doesn't mean that I can jump out of an airplane 10,000 feet high without a parachute and survive the landing. None of that is an accurate understanding of Philippians 4:13. Regardless of how sincere I am in my belief, how much I pray to the Lord, none of that matters. That's not what the verse means. In the context, Philippians 4, it's talking about how in difficulties, in trials, for the Christian, nothing will overcome you that the Lord provides for his own. He takes care of his people. So whatever trials you have of today, God's going to provide for you. Now, again, I think that's a microcosm of us looking at a passage of Scripture and thinking we know what it is, but yet there's really something much deeper that's a part of the verses. This morning in Acts chapter 9, we're going to conclude this ninth chapter of Acts as we're walking through the book of Acts. And what we're going to be talking about is ultimate healing. We're going to see two stories about two people healed physically. But I want you to know, as we talk about first the historical details of what these stories are, and then when we talk about the meaning of what these stories are, don't focus on the physical aspect of the healings alone. Okay? Don't focus just on that. Focus on what's behind it. What is Luke, the author of Acts, wanting us to see? That is going to be the ultimate healing. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. So hopefully you've had sufficient time to turn to Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. If you have, please follow along in your Bibles as I read our text this morning. Acts 9, starting in verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lada. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lada and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lada was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said these words, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Lord, at this point of the service, we have one request. That is for your Spirit to give us illumination. Will you help our hearts to understand the words of your servants? Help us to understand the Word of God and what it means for us today. And Lord, may we hear the words of God, not the words of Jeremiah. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, again, as we are closing out the ninth chapter of Acts, if you've been with us for any amount of time, you might be asking yourself, wait a second, in verse 32, the primary or principal person that Luke is talking about is this man Peter. Well, we've talked about Peter in Acts, but we haven't talked about him recently. You see, in the earlier part of chapter 9, the most important person, or the story has been following this person, Saul, who we remember will later become known as Paul in just a few more chapters. But here in verse 32, he shifts. He changes. It's really not that much of a change, though, if we're being really honest. We remember that chapters 2 through 6 was primarily about Peter and John preaching in Jerusalem, teaching about Jesus, and they were speaking of Jesus Christ. Many people were coming to salvation. Remember, chapter 7 was about the deacon, Stephen, the very first deacon. He preached to the Sanhedrin, the biggest political body there in Jerusalem. He died for the faith that he presented. Chapter 8 was Philip, the second deacon. He went out and preached to Gentiles. Chapter 9, we see that Saul is saved. His ministry begins preaching to Gentiles. And now, at the very end of chapter 9, and all the way through chapter 12, the end of chapter 12, Peter is now going to be the primary individual that Luke is following. And it's for a very specific purpose. What's happening here in this middle part, we're almost to the middle of the book of Acts. In this middle part of the book of Acts, Luke is highlighting one essential truth that's going to have huge ramifications for all of history. And that is, the gospel, salvation in Jesus Christ is no longer just for one ethnic group. It's no longer just for the Jews. It's now for all people. We call them Gentiles. If you're a non-Jew, you're a Gentile. And that's what we see here. Peter is going to be learning, and he's going to be in school for a while, that the gospel is for all people. He's going to get it one day, not get it the next, be confronted the next. That's what we're seeing. Luke is demonstrating that what Jesus had said subtly, that the disciples didn't fully understand, is now coming to fruition. The gospel is for all people. That's what we're going to be seeing in this section. It's a seismic shift that Luke is giving us here at the end of chapter 9. And we see there's a lot of historical information here in our verses. Allow me to just give a few brief understandings of what's going on here. In verse 32, we see that the stage is being set. Again, we're back to Peter. We are aware from verse 31 that we considered last week that because Saul was no longer persecuting Christians, there was momentary peace. It wouldn't last long, but there was momentary peace in Jerusalem. So what does Peter do? Is he going to stay in Jerusalem where there's not as much to do, not as much to preach? No, he's going to go to where the gospel needs to be proclaimed, where it hasn't been heard. And so he's going to go to a variety of different places. He's going to go to the coast, the Mediterranean coast. He's going to go first to Lada. That's what we see in verse 32. It looks like Lydda. It's from the Old Testament city Lod. That's going on the way to the coast. He's going to continue west to Joppa, as we see in verse 36. That is on the coast of the Mediterranean. And then he's going to go north to Caesarea. That'll be chapter 10 that we'll consider in a few weeks. So essentially, what Peter is doing is he's leaving the Jewish area where it's all Jews, and they know about the Old Testament, and they're hearing about Jesus, and he's going into what I call Gentile country. He's going to the mission field. That's what we're being told. Peter's not staying where it's comfortable, but he's going where the word of God needs to be heard. And we see here in our text, in verses 32 and verse 33, when he goes to Lada, he meets a man named Aeneas. Now, if you're like me, I think of the former Rams player, Aeneas Williams. And that was how I helped remember this name, this man Aeneas. What do we know about Aeneas? Very little. Likely this man's a Christian. Likely this man knows the Lord, because we're told that Peter came to visit, in verse 31, the saints at Lada, and then the very next verse he's talking to Aeneas and interacting with Aeneas. So likely we know that this man is a Christian. We know from verse 32 that he's a paralytic. He's been paralyzed for 8 years, so not his entire life, but he's been paralyzed for a while. And that's it. We don't know anything about this man besides that. We don't know any of the other details. We actually don't have much of any information about him. And then what happens? Well, in verse 34, we see that Peter says a few words to him. Notice the words that he says. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. Which, by the way, I know that sounds like a parent talking to his child. Get up out of bed. Make your bed. That's kind of the idea here, only it's far bigger than that, right? This man had been in this bed, presumably, 8 years. He hadn't gotten out of bed. And now, verse 34, what happens? Does he say, Peter, I wish I could. Let me know when the doctor comes in and fixes me. No, we're told at the very end of verse 34, immediately he got up. So Peter says words. We don't know anything else. Does he touch him? We don't know. Does he smack him? We don't know. Does he touch his legs? We don't know. We don't know really anything about it except these words, and then it's immediate. This man gets up. Now, let me give just a few brief thoughts on this first story of this healing. There's much that we could say if we're going to do an in-depth study of this healing with Aeneas, but let me just give a few brief thoughts. The shortness of this account, right? I mean, it's only just a few verses, verses 33 through really verse 34. That's about all we have of this man, Aeneas. The shortness of this account is for the specific purpose of highlighting the immediate effect of the healing. The reason why so few details are given here with this healing of Aeneas is so that we would see how immediate it happens. It wasn't Peter speaking words and saying, hey guys, give me a call whenever he starts walking again. It was right away. You see, and we're going to talk about this a little bit later in the sermon, but when Christ heals you, it's an immediate healing. There's an immediate change. There's an immediate noticing something is different. I'm not the same. It's not this in-between territory where I don't know if I'm healed. I don't know what's happened. It's an immediate effect. And I think that's why this story is so truncated. It's so short to show us when Jesus affects change in someone, then it's going to be an immediate change. That's what we see here. And a second thought that I think is important for us to see is notice the strong parallels between Peter and Jesus. Notice the strong parallels between Peter and Jesus. Think about this for a second. Peter goes to a paralytic man, says some words, and he's healed. Does that sound like anything Jesus did while he was on this earth? Perhaps you remember Luke chapter 5. Jesus was preaching in a house. He was teaching in a house. And these people had a friend who was paralyzed. They carried him on a cot. They wanted Jesus to see their friend. But remember in Luke chapter 5, there was no room for them to get inside the house. There were too many people. It was crammed. They couldn't get this man to Jesus. So what did these really good friends do? They go up on the roof, they cut out a square, and they lower the man in. And then what happens? Well, Luke chapter 5, verse 20. This is what Jesus says to that man. He says, friend, your sins are forgiven. Well, those are powerful words. Well, after a Pharisaical rebuke, because the Pharisees didn't like him saying that, this is what Jesus says in verses 24 and 25. But so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on heaven to forgive sins, he then spoke to the paralytic and said these words, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And notice this next word, verse 25, immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Do you see the similarities, we could call them the parallelisms, of Peter and Jesus? In both accounts, we see that there are paralyzed men. Before both Peter and Jesus, they both speak healing words of some kind. We see in both accounts that both immediately the formerly paralyzed man walked and got up. But there is one critical difference. The one critical difference is we're going to focus on later in the sermon that will be really the crux of our message is the words that were spoken. The words that were spoken both pointed to Jesus, but Jesus said, look to me. Peter said, look to him. Right? Jesus said, I forgive your sins. It is through the power of the Son of Man. That was Luke's favorite expression for Jesus. Jesus was pointing to himself. Peter said, look to Jesus. Jesus is the one. Acts chapter 9. Jesus is the one who will heal you. That's a big difference, but we see parallels in this story to show us how similar things are and yet how absolutely different they are. But this is the story of Aeneas being healed. He closes out that account in verse 35 by saying that in Lada and Sharon, which is a surrounding territory, the result of this healing were people coming to Christ in salvation. What was the result of a physical healing? People coming to Jesus in salvation. We'll talk about that again a little bit more. Let's go to the second story, starting in verse 36. In verse 36 through 43, we see this second account of a healing. Likely, if you're familiar with either of these stories, this is the story you're more familiar with. We're told that Peter gets up and leaves Lada. He doesn't stay there. Again, he's going further and deeper into Gentile country. So he decides to go to this city of Joppa after we're told some men ask him to come to this area. In verse 36, we're introduced to this person, a very interesting person, and I want to highlight her for just a moment. We're told that her name is Tabitha, and we're told actually quite a few details about this woman. Notice the difference from Aeneas. In verse 33, we find basically nothing about him, but Tabitha, we know a lot about her. What do we know about Tabitha? Well, first, we know a lot about her name. Her name is Tabitha. That's in the Hebrew. That's actually from an Aramaic word, which means a gazelle, a deer. And her name in Greek is Dorcas, which means beautiful. It means grace or graceful. And that goes well with a deer, a gazelle, right? So with the name alone, we see that this woman, Tabitha, or Dorcas, which I wouldn't recommend naming your child Dorcas. I don't know that that would go too well in the playground these days. But Tabitha is a beautiful name, right, Tabitha? It's a beautiful name. Beautiful name. What does the name Tabitha teach us? It teaches us that this woman was selfless. She was a servant. She gave to others just by her name alone. She was graceful, she was kind, and she was beautiful, not because of physical appearance, but because of what she did with her life. And then in the account, Luke actually tells us how beautiful this woman lived her life. Verse 36. How did this woman live? Verse 36 tells us she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. It wasn't sporadic. It wasn't just when she felt like it. It was a daily, continual thing. She gave herself to others. Well, notice that we're told even more details about this woman. When Peter goes to this woman after she's died, Peter goes in verse 39 to the bedside of Tabitha. There are widows who are weeping. Why? Because Tabitha made them tunics. It's this idea that she cared for those that nobody else cared for. This woman decided that it was her calling in Christ to care for those who had been forgotten about, those who no one else cared or had time to care for. This woman, ladies, is tantamount of what it means to be a godly woman. She was selfless, she was giving, and she's praised by those she helped and by those who knew her for what she did for the Lord. You see, it wasn't just that she was busy. She did things for Christ. In fact, verse 36, what's the description of the woman Tabitha? There's one word in between, or right before her name. In Joppa, there was a what? Disciple. Here's the beautiful thing about this Greek word. This is the only time that this word disciple is used in the New Testament in the feminine form. The only time. No other woman in the New Testament gets this distinction. She is a woman who serves God by serving others. I really want this to be a good application for us today, for all of us, but ladies in particular. If you're looking into the Bible and you say, well, you know, Peter's a hero, Paul's a hero, Jesus is a hero, Moses is a hero, all these people are heroes, but what about ladies? What about women who have been faithful? Is it just Ruth? Is it just Esther? Is it just Sarah? Well, yes, but it's also this woman, Tabitha, tucked away at the end of chapter 9. This woman was beautiful because she gave everything to the Lord. And Luke is highlighting that. This woman is a disciple for the Lord. But we see that she was sick and she died. Verse 37. She grew ill. We don't know what happened. It's not important. She had died, and we know that it wasn't just dying one moment and 10 minutes later they talked to Peter. Her body is washed, verse 37. It's laid up in an upper room. This is the equivalent of the funeral has happened. She's in the funeral parlor, and people are coming to pay their respects. And they are much more emotional people in the first century. They're weeping over her. And we see these two men go from Joppa to Lada, where Peter was, and say to Peter, come, don't delay, come to us. We don't know what their intentions were. I can't tell you if they knew that Peter had healing power. I don't know if they knew what had already happened in Lada. Unlikely that they did. We just really have no idea exactly what they were expecting Peter to do. Were they just wanting him to give his best to this woman? It's possible. But we see that Peter acquiesces. He comes to Joppa. He comes to this upper room. He talks to the women who are weeping. And then notice what he does. He asks them to leave. He asks them to leave, and he does something very simple. He prays, and he says these words in verse 40. Two words, Tabitha, arise. That's it. No sermon. Wait, this is Peter. He's a preacher. Outside of Stephen, he preaches the longest sermons in Acts. And he just says two words. I want a preacher that can say only two words and get the job done, right? You don't have that preacher. I can't just say two words and get the job done. But he does. He prays and says, Tabitha, arise. And notice what we're told. Oh, this is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? And she opened her eyes. The implication here is immediately, upon the conclusion of arise, her eyes open. She sees Peter and she stands up. And then, of course, he says, good, let me get everyone who had been weeping. They come in there and they start celebrating a good God that had brought Tabitha back to them. And it's because of this healing, similar to in Lada with Aeneas. We're told in verse 42 that people all over the area came and believed in Jesus Christ. We are seeing very similar stories, not in details, but in what happens. You have someone who has some sort of an affliction. Paralyzed, dead. One is more than the other, obviously. But we see that they have a need. Peter comes, he speaks words, and that need is healed, and the result is people come to Christ. That's what we see happening here. And Luke closes out chapter 9 and verse 43, giving us a very important detail. What does Peter do after the Tabitha event? He goes and stays with a man named Simon there in Joppa. What does Simon do? He's a tanner. He works with leather. He's ceremonially unclean because he touches dead animals. Ah, now that's going to be a big thing going forward because Peter is going to struggle. We're going to see in a vision in chapter 10 with this idea that there's no more uncleanliness. Christ is for all people. Here at the end of chapter 9, he seems to get an idea of that. He's going to understand it and then struggle. He's going to understand it in some ways, but then struggle some more. We see this internal battle happening with Peter. But I thought it necessary at the very beginning of this sermon, in the first half of the sermon, to focus on the historical aspects of this story. What had happened? Aeneas is healed, Tabitha is healed, and this is how it happened. Now, I think a temptation for many of us, and I use that word intentionally, the temptation for many of us is to look at these verses in a similar way that we look at Philippians 4:13 and misunderstand what are these verses all about. We end, you know, reading this and say to ourselves, well, what does that have to do with me? Am I supposed to look at this and say, wow, Peter's really awesome? Are we supposed to look at this and wish that we were there at that time? Are we supposed to look at God who gave Peter the power? What's the purpose of this? In order to understand the purpose of what I believe Luke is trying to show us, we have to understand one of the most important truths of Scripture. One of the most important truths of Scripture. And that is as follows. If you have notes, please write this down. This is going to help us understand, unlock the truth of what is being told to us. What we must understand, biblically speaking, is that healing comes from and through words. Healing comes from and through words. Now, that might seem overly simplistic. You might say, well, I don't really know. Is that really true? It is true. Because when we look at both of these accounts, what happens? We don't know of any physical contact. It's possible, but we're not told any of that. If there was physical contact, it wasn't important. We don't know of any good thoughts. Peter's, I'm giving good vibes to you, right? No. God used words that Peter spoke to these people who were afflicted and had needs. These spoke words. God uses words for his glory. And notice here, just as important that God uses words, that God speaks through words, is what words does he use? You see, I could say any word in the English dictionary, and God won't be glorified, and yes, they are, unless they are for him. What words does Peter say? I love how explicitly he tells Aeneas, and implicitly he tells Tabitha. Explicitly, he tells Aeneas, it's Jesus. Look to Jesus. Don't look to me. Don't look to a doctor. Don't look to anyone else. Look to Jesus. He's the one who heals you. Notice, he's speaking to a paralyzed man who was aware, who could understand what was being spoken to him. But when Peter talks to a dead woman, right? She's not aware until she's alive. He doesn't go explicitly into everything he had said to Aeneas. He just says the bare essentials. He implies what he had said to Aeneas. He says, Tabitha, arise. That's all that needs to be said. But notice how God used the words of Peter to bring healing to these people. And notice the order, because this order is very important as well. He healed the paralyzed person with words before he healed the dead woman. I think that's very intentional, because it shows us that the words of God, that we're going to see here just in a moment, the words of God heals what we might consider insignificant in our lives, all the way to the most serious, greatest trial and difficulty of any and all of existence. From the lesser to the greater, the words of God bring healing. That's what we're seeing. And friends, we must understand this. Because when we say that the word of God brings healing, what are we saying? We are saying the words of God bring you healing. So some of us are here today, struggling with, I don't know, whatever you might be struggling with. You might be hurting in some critical ways. You might have some great trials that I can't even fathom. But I do know this, what you do not need is a self-help book. What you do not need is some sort of guru. What you do not need is, you don't need to go to the mountains of Tibet to find truth to help you. What you need is the truth of Jesus Christ to speak truth into your life, and that comes from the Word of God. Peter said, look at Jesus, and for us today, when we say look to Jesus, we say look to God's words. Friends, if you're a Christian, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? It was through a spoken or written word, was it not? Was it not? Did not someone speak truth to you? Or perhaps was not your interest piqued and you looked to God's word, and when you read, you could not deny what you read, but you used words. Their words were used by God to bring you to repentance. Friends, what we have to do as Christians is realize that the word of God is all that brings healing. Nothing else will. You know, there's a phrase that the world likes to use, and unfortunately I've heard many Christians use this phrase as well. It's this phrase that time heals everything. What a bunch of baloney. It's not true at all. Have you ever met a really bitter old person? Did time heal their wounds? No. It just scabbed it over, and they were still scabbed, ready to be peeled off in a moment's notice. Time doesn't heal everything. It's time spent marinating in the Word of God that changes everything. It's the Word of God speaking into our lives, our trials, our struggles, our difficulties. That's the only way that healing comes. You see, I titled my sermon very simply, two words, ultimate healing. It's ultimately from God. The only healing that comes in this life is not from the words of man. It's not from the wisdom of the world. It is from the perfect, sufficient Word of God. If this is true, brothers and sisters and friends, if this is true, that the Word of God is sufficient to give you and me healing today, and notice that I'm going now not just from the physical, but I'm going to the spiritual. This is where really it matters. Let me close with two applications. Both of these are essential for us to understand. If the words of God are what brings us healing, then what does that mean for us today? I think a temptation for us is to look at these verses and think that they don't apply to us. I think that you and I look at these verses and say, how come God hasn't healed me or my loved one in the same way that Peter and God healed these two people? I think we come to these verses and say, how come God doesn't heal in these ways anymore? The first application that we must understand is God still heals today. God still heals today. And again, friends, notice where my emphasis is. I'm not as interested in physical healing. Here's why. Here's why. Let me just give you a brief. This isn't in my notes, but here's my thinking on this. You break your arm hurts, you set it, the doctor sets it, it gets better. What happens 20 years down the road? It gets broken again. What happens 50 years down the road? You die. Oh, okay, that's kind of ultimate, right? Yes. So was it good that your body physically was healed? Absolutely. There's a goodness to that, but is that eternally lasting? Not as much as a spiritual healing. So friends, as much and as good as it is to be physically healed, go to the doctor, get your medicine, do these things, pray for healing as we've already done today. I'm much more interested in the spiritual healing because that's going to be for all of eternity. So I am much more interested in this notion that God still heals today, certainly physically, but especially spiritually. How does he do that? God heals today, and this is the first application. God heals today from the problems and difficulties of your life through the Word of God. Let me make that more specific. God heals your problems and your difficulties today through the truth of the words of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what I'm specifically speaking about. See, so many of us are so interested in going this way and going that way and going this way, that way. We're like a shotgun approach. When we're trying to resolve an issue in our lives, when we're struggling with some difficulty, we go for anything. TV, okay, maybe there'll be hope there. Movies, maybe. Facebook, maybe. Instagram, maybe. Therapist, maybe. We go to all these different places and we're just throwing it out there, hoping that something sticks. Friends, we live in a time where God has given us his word, where we can see what Jesus spoke about. And through the word of God, through the truth of Jesus, all of our issues will be resolved in life. Now, I think there's probably a skeptic here too. Pastor, I appreciate your enthusiasm. I don't know that I agree. Good. I'm glad that you're here. Let me try to prove it to you right now, okay? Let me do my best at shooting in the dark of maybe something somebody might be feeling here this morning and showing you how God's word speaks to that, resolves that issue. For some of us, I'll give a couple of examples. The first one, for a couple of us, we're here and we're unhappy, okay? If you're honest with yourself, you're unhappy. You're discontent. Things in life have not worked out the way that you have wanted. Okay, well, that's for all of us. Life hasn't worked out for any of us the way that we had thought. But for you specifically, in this moment, in your heart of hearts, as you're self-assessing yourself, you realize, you know, I'm actually not that happy right now. I really, really thought that this would happen and it didn't. I really didn't think this would happen and it did. And you're unhappy. You're discontent. You're not comfortable. And you don't know what's wrong. You don't know how to fix it, and every way you've turned has been a dead end. Nothing has given hope. Nothing has given assurance. And you come here honestly saying, I'm unhappy. What does the Bible say about that? Is there a verse that says, Jesus will make you happy? No, there's not. But there is passages that talk about what were you and I created to do? Were you and I created to be happy at this season of life? In this moment of life. Mm-mm. No, friends. The Bible says nowhere God created man and woman to be happy. Instead, God's word says you and I were created for a purpose. That purpose is to live for the Lord and to give him glory. Let me show you where it says that in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. This is what Paul says. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He's speaking to Christians here. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Christian, your life is not your own. But he doesn't stop there, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. What is my purpose in life? How am I going to be most fulfilled in life? How is there any meaning to this life? It's by doing everything for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we're familiar with this verse. Whether then you eat or drink, how basic is that? Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, go to work, watch TV, watch the Cardinals, go out with your friends, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God. You see, what happens is, friends, if you're here and you're unhappy, you're focusing on your happiness instead of glorifying God. You were created to do one. You were not created to do the other. Now, in God's glory, He gives joy. He gives happiness. But that's not your life goal. If your life goal is to be happy, you're living for the wrong purpose. The purpose is to glorify God in all that you do. See how God's word speaks to the trial of life? Well, okay, maybe that works for some people, but what about others? Well, let me give you another example then. What about if you're here and you're angry? You're here and you're struggling with anger. You've been hurt. Somebody has hurt you. You're angry because of something that happened to you long ago in the past. You're angry because, whatever reason, I don't know why you might be angry, but some of us are angry. And you might not be the type of angry that yells and goes off at people. You might be the type of anger that simmers underneath, and then you explode. Have you ever known anyone, by the way, who they just seem to be the most calm person, and then you see them explode, and you're like, whoa! They're not a little firecracker, they're a stick of dynamite. And it terrifies you. You think, oh my goodness, I had no idea that this person had it in them. They don't seem angry at all, and yet they explode. You see, anger is not just the frequency, but sometimes it's about what's in your heart, okay? So we might be here, and you might be an angry person. In some ways, all of us are. Does the Bible speak about anger? You bet it does. The Bible says, if you're angry, repent of your own sins and forgive those who have wronged you. Forgive those that you think have wronged you. You see, we have no reason to be angry about things that have happened in our lives, things that have been happening to us. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 8. It's haunting to me, because I see myself in it so clearly. You remember this parable, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells the parable about a king, and there's a slave in front of the king. The slave owes the king millions upon billions and trillions of dollars, more than all of our gross domestic, whatever the GDP stands for, I don't know, I'm not a political analysis. Everything that America owes, that's what this man owed the king. He could never repay it. No possible way. And what does the king do? Okay, I forgive you, slave. You're forgiven. You don't have to pay back any of these trillions of dollars. And so what does that forgiven slave do? Well, he goes and finds another slave, owes him $5. Five measly dollars. He doesn't forgive that other slave. He puts that slave in jail. Oh, the king hears about this. He doesn't like that one bit. The king hears that this forgiven slave could not forgive another slave. He has the forgiven slave come back before him. And this is what we're told in Matthew chapter 18, verses 32 through 35. Jesus says, speaking of the king here, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? And in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, the king, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Where is there room for anger in there? There's not. If you're an angry person, don't focus on your anger. Focus on what you have been forgiven. You have been forgiven everything. Friends, I've been forgiven everything. How can I hold anything that anyone does against me against them? I'm that slave, forgiven of all and holding against another. Let me give just one final example with this first illustration. Wonder if you're here and you feel like a victim. And I want to be understanding and I want to be very compassionate here. Some of you have had extremely difficult lives, much more difficult than I know of. You endured abuse at an early age. You've endured trials that you think no one else can fully understand because you have been hurt and you have been beaten emotionally, physically, whatever. I understand that. But that has become your crux. It's become your identity. You are a victim. And in that, You can never love God because you're always in this state of hurt. And what ends up happening is if you live as a victim, it excuses the sins that you do. Oh, I know that I lied, but look what my dad did to me, right? That's not that big a deal, right? Friends, if that's you, I understand. I love you. Okay, I love you. But God's word says something really important. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 tells us about the greatest victim that ever lived. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2, 22, that the Son of God, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, he did no wrong, nor could he have ever done any wrong. He was blameless. He was perfect. Isaiah 53, 3 through 4 says, this Son of God who was perfect was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You see, friends, the greatest victim that's ever lived was Jesus Christ. He never did one wrong. He had no guilt. He was the epitome of innocence, and yet we bruised him. We hated him. We despised him. We put him on the cross, and we thought we were winning. And yet what we are told is that that was the love of Christ for us. John 15, 13. Greater love has no man than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that out of love. He loved you. But he didn't deserve that death. He didn't deserve any of that. If Jesus gave everything to give us life, how can we not look to him and give everything of our lives to him? I know that terrible things have happened in your life, and I am very sorry for them. But you have been called to live for Christ. Friends, the Word of God speaks to every situation of life. Let me finish with this final application. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Oh, I love this. You say, Pastor, you've been talking about ultimate healing. Is the ultimate in my life the trials I endure? Those are important. Those are big. That's like a paralyzed man. That's hard. It's difficult. But that's the lesser to the greater. You see, the beautiful thing about our story here in Acts chapter 9 is that the words of God, the words of truth of Jesus Christ, did not stop with the big. It stopped with the greatest. Tabitha was dead. You and I were spiritually dead in our sins and made alive together with Christ. How? By the Word of God. Is that what the Bible says? Yes, it does. Consider what we're told in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, notice the language of death and life. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, friends, you and me in Christ, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, without the Word of God, that is Christ himself and what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection, there's no salvation. But with the Word of God, with Jesus Christ, our sin has been defeated. Do you see that the ultimate healing is not just my trials of life? It's not just about my hurts of life. It's that I was dead. Oh, friends, I was dead. And Christ gave me life. That is greater than anything that could happen on this earth. That's greater than any bone that could be reset, any blind person that could see, or any person who was lame and now could walk. The greatest healing is that you and I, if we're in Christ, will have life for all of eternity in and through only the Word of God. That is Jesus Christ. Friends, do you see that? What is Luke trying to show us here in Acts chapter 9? It's that Jesus alone heals you and heals me. Normally I close with a quote from a great theologian. I'm going to close with a quote from a great Bible theologian, the disciple John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Oh, I love this beautiful, beautiful verse, these verses here. In the beginning was the what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Let me stop there before reading verse 4. That's Jesus. The Word of God is Jesus. In the beginning, with God the Father taking part in creation, He's there, has the full power of God. Verse 4 puts it all together for us. If Jesus has all the power, been there from the beginning, nothing can stop our God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Verse 4, in Him was life. In Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. You see, with sin, there was death. With sin, there is death. But with the Word of God, there's life. Life everlasting in Jesus Christ. So friends, have you heard and believed the Word of God? Have you responded to the Word of God? Do you believe that God's Word can heal you? Not just of the difficulties of today, but of your sins of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Or have you heard the Word of God and rejected it? Friends, my prayer this morning is that none of us leave here without being broken and put together by the loving Word of God. That and that alone, Jesus Christ is their hope for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in a seemingly innocuous story here in Acts chapter 9, we see the beautiful message of redemption. We see the beautiful certainty of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that in Jesus alone there is hope. Thank you, Lord, that as a result of those physical healings, many people, many Gentiles came to know you in salvation. And thank you that today, when you spiritually heal us, we too become children of God. Lord, may you work in this group of people to break us of our sin, to make us holy and set apart, distinct from the world, and help us to live lives solely devoted to you. May your Spirit work in a mighty way in this church, in this community, and in each of us. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.